Right, brethren, last week we started looking at the armour of God. You may remember we've said over several previous weeks that you and I are, in a sense, in a battle. There is a spiritual realm out there. It's typically invisible to us, so we don't generally see it, and hence we often tend to forget it is there. It's not a battle we should be particularly fearful of or nervous of, because we do have a very powerful commander-in-chief. Satan has been stripped of a great deal of his power. And of course, you and I do have available to us, if we are willing to put it on, the armour of God. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll read verses 10 through 17. Ephesians and chapter 6, which describes this armour in some detail, beginning in verse 10 of Ephesians 6, and here we read, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." And again, if we're in a spiritual battle, it's good to know it's not just your power, not just my power. You and I are to be strong in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his mighty power, which is more than sufficient. But verse 11, "Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or schemings of the devil." Well, that tells us that the devil does scheme. He does have wiles or tricks. He is going to try to get you, to get me, and we're going to have to stand against. And we do that, amongst other things, by putting on the whole armour of God, that is to say, all of it. There's several pieces of equipment mentioned later, and we could put some on, but not all. But the recommendation certainly is that you and I put on the whole armour, the complete armour of God, so that we can stand against the devil. Verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against," and then we appear to have possibly four levels in some sort of a spiritual hierarchy. We do wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts or armies of wickedness in the heavenly places. And they often work through human beings. It says in verse 12 here, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood," but that's typically what we actually experience. And we don't always understand that behind the flesh and blood, there can be principalities, powers, and so on. And of course, deception usually comes to us through people. But verse 13, "Therefore," because of this spiritual battle, "take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." But notice again, take up the whole armour. It means you take it up. That's your responsibility. God's made it available. We can be strong in the Lord, but you and I have to do something. That is, we have to take up and put on all the armour of God. And if we don't, well, it's not God's fault. What then happens? It's our fault. We are to take it up. We are to put it on. Verse 14, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." That's what we looked at last week. "Having put on the breastplate of righteousness," which we'll look at this week, "having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one," all his missiles, all his exocets sent towards us to neutralize us and take us out, but we can quench them all with the shield of faith. And carrying on verse 17, "and take the helmet of salvation, and finally, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So there are various elements to this armor. And again, we said last week, it's not that you stand in front of the mirror in the morning and admire yourself and say, "Okay, that's it now, Jamie, put on the helmet of salvation. Okay, Jamie, put on the shield of faith. Okay, Jamie, pick up the sword of the Spirit." I have done that, I've got to say, in more naive and earlier years. But it's not a question of literally putting on some mental things while you stare at yourself in the mirror. These are characteristics that we need to have. Last week we looked fairly closely at the importance of the truth, having your waist girded with the truth, or some translations say putting on the belt of truth. Doesn't mean you have to put on a belt, but it's the truth in your life, in my life, that is actually rather important. And we said the best antidote to deception, of which there's plenty in the world, and by the way, plenty in the church, the best antidote to deception is the truth. If we believe wrong, we'll think wrong, we'll live wrong, and we'll end up in the wrong place and not enjoying the consequences. If we start off in somewhere like, say, San Antonio in Texas, and we wanted to go to Washington, D.C., and you believed that going south was the best way, well, you'd be somewhat disappointed. If you believe wrong and act in those wrong beliefs, you'll end up in the wrong place with perhaps some very unpleasant consequences. I think we said last week, you know, some people teach that adultery is good for a marriage. Is your marriage boring? Well, play around a bit, because adultery spices up your marriage. Now, that has been taught, certainly been practiced, but is that the truth? Nope. If you believe that and act on that, it will bring you to some very poor consequences. Others teach, for example, that abortion is good for society. Is that true? No. That will bring you to a very bad place as a society. Others teach, this week in the in Great Britain in the press, they're talking about how they should allow 13-year-old girls to obtain contraceptives free from public pharmacies. Just walk in and request them, age 13. No, is that true? Is that something that should be made available? Is that a truth? Nope. That's going to have very, very bad consequences. If you believe wrong, you will think wrong, act wrong, and end up wrong. So it is important, as we said last week, to know the truth. Look at John chapter 8, verses 30 to 32. And you and I, of all people, should know the truth. John chapter 8, reading verses 30 and 31, 32. Jesus, in the middle of a long discussion with various Pharisees and other Jewish leaders and so on, and we get to verse 30, and Jesus spoke these words. As he spoke these words, many believed in him, at least superficially. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, or believed on him, the King James says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. If you continue in my teachings, if you abide in my word, if you listen to it and continue in it and abide in it and dwell in it, then you'll be my students, verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth can make us free. It sets us free from deception and from harm. The truth is important. The truth is an important part of our lifestyle. We said again last week, it's not just the truth. The truth's in the Bible. You and I hopefully know some of it. There are many people who know none of it. Even though the truth will make them free, they don't actually know it. And so the scripture here says, you shall know the truth. And it's the truth you know that shall make you free. Now, you and I expect, would like to be free from bondage to Satan, sickness, disease, poverty, free from anxiety, free from worry, free from the penalty of death. Well, the truth that we know, if we continue in it, the truth will make us free. Is the truth important? Yep, it's the very belt girded around our waist. Look at John 17 and verses 13 to 19. John 17, verses 13 through 19. You know, some people like Pilate, talking to Jesus, said, you know, what is truth? One of these philosophical discussions, you know, what is truth? And I guess he's a bit cynical. He'd probably been brought up in the Roman education system, probably based on the Greek education system and their philosophers. You know, what is truth? It varies from generation to generation, culture to culture. What is truth? Well, there is truth, with a capital T. John, verse 13. But now I come to you, this is Jesus praying to his Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Obviously talking of the devil and Satan. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And you could put a capital T on that, I guess. It says sanctify, meaning set them apart. You know, set these individuals, these men, and I guess also an extension, these women, set them apart from the world by your truth. Your word is truth. It says elsewhere in Titus that God cannot lie. Well, we know that. What God says is true, with a capital T. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. The truth is real. The truth is important. You and I are separated, or at least we should be separated, by the truth. And I think last week we talked a wee bit about the fact that there is plenty of deception out there in the world. You know, 13-year-olds should go and purchase contraceptives, or sorry, get them free of charge. Adultery is good for you. There's also, of course, plenty of deception in and among the people of God. And we won't repeat the scriptures from last week. Hopefully we saw plenty of those, but let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13 through to 4:4. This should at least summarize it for us. There's many places it talks about apostasy. Paul called for the elders from Ephesus and said, I know after I've gone that there'll be savage wolves come in, and even from among yourselves, you ministers will rise up individuals to take away the brethren, create your own following, you know, through covetousness and so on. So deception inside the church, outside the church, in Paul's day and in our day today, it exists. What's the best antidote to deception? We don't want anybody to take our crowns. Remember, we saw that scripture in Revelation, let no man take your crown. You know, hold fast to what is right. So picking up in verse 13 here, 2 Timothy 3, Paul writes, but evil men and imposters, other translations say deceivers, will grow worse and worse, deceiving and even themselves being deceived. Like sort of snowballs. Deception gets worse and worse and worse. Even the deceivers get more deceived than they started off. But as for you, talking to Timothy, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And so Paul's saying, Timothy, hold fast to the truth of Scripture, the Holy Scriptures. And in Timothy's day, that would be Genesis through to Malachi, what we call the Old Testament. And it says here, these scriptures, these writings, Timothy, are able to make you wise for salvation through faith. So continue in the truth. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof when you're in error, that you get back to what's true, for correction when you're in error, you get back to what's true, for instruction in righteousness, and today we'll be looking at this topic of righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So again, hold fast to the Scriptures, to what is true. Chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom, preach the word! Exclamation mark. Because the truth is so important, because it's the belt around our waist, because it's part of the armor of every Christian, Timothy, preach the word. You know, thy word is truth. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Keep on teaching the truth. Get the truth out there. Rebuke where people are veering away from the truth. The truth is so important. Never stop preaching the truth, Timothy. In season, out of season, when it's comfortable, when it's hard, preach the word. And then verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, regrettably, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That was, I guess, a prophecy. People will not continue. They will have their ears itching for something new and different, and they will turn away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That certainly happened. I think we know the Galatians in particular. Paul says, I'm amazed. I'm astonished that you're so quickly turning away from the truth to a so-called different gospel, which is no different gospel. Now, these people here that Paul's talking to, and people like in Galatia and I think Ephesus as well and so on, they succumbed to deception. They took off the belt of truth. Once you take off the belt of truth, once the truth disappears from your life, then you're open to deception. Your crown may be taken, given to another. You know, and you and I should be experts, we said last week, at God's word. We have it right in front of us. It's vitally important. It's the truth. And if we know the truth, it will make us free. And if we know the truth, it's much easier to spot deception, is it not? If you know what's true, it's quite easy to say, oh, hang on, this is not right, because I know the truth. You know, some people have said, you know, many times I'm sure, you know, the Sabbath day is only for the Jews. The Sabbath day is all covenant, not for us. Well, if you know the truth, you're going to say, sorry, not on. Some have said, for example, in recent times, you should liquidate all your assets and send all your money to their ministry. If you know the truth, you'll recognize that's covetousness and not scriptural. Some have said, or at least one is saying at the moment, that the 27th of May, Pentecost this year, 4 weeks tomorrow, is the date of Christ's return. 4 weeks tomorrow, the dead in Christ will rise, those who are alive and remain, and presumably this person's church, will change in the twinkling of an eye and be caught up into the clouds, because the kingdom of God starts 4 weeks from tomorrow. Well, if you know the truth, you won't be deceived. Unfortunately, some few hundred at least are deceived in that area. And so you and I should know the truth. We can't afford to be lazy. Don't you assume it's somebody else's job to know the truth and tell you about it. You personally, whoever you are, have a personal responsibility to know the truth. That's your job. You know, somebody could do a very good forgery of, let's say, a $5 bill. You know, use the right paper, the right ink, the right color, just the right size, might even smell right, have the right pattern on it, might look very good. How would you recognize a forgery, a counterfeit, a very good counterfeit of a $5 bill? Well, if you know the truth and you've got a good knowledge of a real one, well, it's not that hard. But if you're a bit shaky about the truth, about a real $5 bill, maybe you could be deceived. I mean, whose portrait appears on a $5 bill? Benjamin Franklin? Andrew Jackson? Abraham Lincoln? Ulysses S. Grant? Are you sure? If someone offered you $20,000 in $5 bills in exchange for a new motor car you'd recently purchased, and the notes, the bills looked right and smelled right, and you looked at the portrait of Andrew Jackson, would you take those bills? I mean, maybe if it was a portrait of Barack Obama or Donald Trump, you might think, hang on, this is not quite right. But what about Andrew Jackson? Well, the answer is, if you know the truth will set you free. And you'll say, hang on a second, $5 bill, that's Abe Lincoln. These are counterfeits, because you know the truth. Or if somebody offered you $100 bills, when they looked right, and the patterns were right, and the smell right, and the person appeared to be an authentic person, and they had George Washington on them, would you say, oh, great, $100 bills, and there's 50,000 here for me? If you know the truth, which is that it should be Benjamin Franklin's portrait, and you'll say, hang on, counterfeit. So the best antidote to deception is the truth. Now, we covered all that last week, so today we're on to the next item in the armor, which we read earlier, the breastplate of righteousness. Let's turn to Isaiah 59. And read verses 14 through 17. Isaiah 59. I know about the $5 bill because I've got one in my Bible here. Sent to me, I think, last year. A lady in America. Nice new one. I believe it's a genuine one. Isaiah 59, verses 14 through 17. And we saw earlier, put on the whole armor of God, gird your waist with truth, and put on the breastplate of righteousness. So we're going to look today more at this breastplate of righteousness and exactly how it's designed to protect us. But picking up back in Isaiah 59, and beginning in verse 14 through 17, justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey, becomes vulnerable. But interesting in the sense that you have got righteousness and truth in the same sentence here. But dropping down, then the Lord saw it, the sort of the absence of truth, the counterfeits, the dishonesty, the unfairness in society, and that could easily be said about our world today. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate. So, we talked about God's armor, and here it is. It is God's armor. For he, Almighty God, put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. So righteousness, it is a part of the armor of God. He even describes here, at least in a sort of picturesque manner, how God himself put on righteousness as a breastplate. It is to protect you and me in battle. Now, I suppose, unfortunately, righteousness is one of those religious words, like justification or atonement or propitiation and so on, which kind of causes a wee bit of trouble. And theologians like to write volumes and volumes and argue about the rights and wrongs and meanings and ins and outs. But the basic meaning of righteousness is what it suggests: to be right. To be righteous is to be right, or in particular, to be in right standing with God. If you're righteous, then you're in right standing with God. And in one sense, if you live right and do what's right and keep God's commandments and don't sin and don't transgress the law, if we choose what's right and live the right way, well, then obviously you would see yourself as right, or maybe righteous, because you live what is the right way. You follow God's ways and you're living right. So you are righteous or you're in right standing with God. Let's look at Psalms 119. Psalms 119, verses 169 to 172. There's a memory scripture that perhaps many of us know about the definition of righteousness. Psalms 119, the big long one, and beginning in verse 169. And here we read, "Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word." And you'll never be able to escape the need to understand God's word, study God's word, you know, preach God's word, live off God's word. That's where the truth is, and that's key to us. I think we said last week, you know, if you look at how much time you spend in God's word per week, if I do the same, it'll give us a bit of a clue about just how committed we are to going God's way. Because there's 168 hours in each week, and if you spend 20 to 30 hours watching the Gogglebox, the telly, floating from channel to channel, and you sort of struggle to get up to even 60 minutes on Bible study, it gives the game away, I'm afraid. Anyway, verse 170, "Let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips shall utter praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." And that's a verse that perhaps many of us have learned in the past. All your commandments are righteousness. What's righteousness? It's right. It's doing what's right. It's living God's way. We find righteousness described in the scriptures and the word of God. It's the truth, and that's the way we live, and that's righteous. All your commandments are righteousness. Well, that's fine to an extent. You know, God's way, you know, clearly is the right way. It's the way to life. It's the way to live. Living the right way would clearly be good for our protection and our safety. And obviously we find out about God's commandments and his ways from the truth, the belt of truth. The truth says don't commit adultery. And therefore, if we heed the word of God and don't commit adultery, then we'll be living right. We'll be right, at least in that particular area. That will protect us from a lot of harm. And we all know we should live right, don't we? That's fairly basic. We've just kept the Days of Unleavened Bread recently, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which reminds us of putting out sin and a transgression, because we're a little leaven. Leaven's a whole lump, and we don't want to be, a leavened lump. So we put out the leaven, put out the sin. But in terms of talking about today's topic, the armor of God, and in particular the breastplate of righteousness, there's one particular aspect that I want to focus on today. Righteousness is probably quite a big subject, but I'm going to reduce it to one aspect, which is the way that Satan will intervene in your life to attack you. Over the topic of righteousness, and where you and I have to be particularly alert, where our minds have to be renewed. Because one of the benefits of being righteous is that it gives us confidence to come close to God. If you're a righteous person and you know that, well, you can be bold, almost, in God's presence, because you know you are righteous. Now, there's no way that Satan wants you to be close to God. There's no way that Satan wants you walking side by side with God. He wants you to keep your distance. And one of the ways that Satan attacks, probably in a sense, all humanity, but certainly God's people too, is by instilling in us feelings of inferiority. That's common. That's a number one way that Satan attacks people, make them feel very, very inferior. For generations, for example, you can think about, you know, women. How many generations or centuries or thousands of years have women been taught that they are inferior to men? You know, men do important things. Yeah, women stay in the background somewhere. It's not that long ago that, for example, women had no right to vote. And in some societies today, well, I see it from time to time, you know, women have to walk several yards behind their husbands. There are many women in the world today, I would guess even in our modern societies, who feel very inferior to men. Now, they're not, but that's been something instilled in generations and believed by many people today. And if not the genders, how about races and nationalities? How often have blacks felt inferior to whites? Been taught that at times, you know, the superiority of the white race and the innate inferiority of the black races. It's been evident in the way people have been treated, the justice they've got or not got. What about Hispanics in many areas? You know, made to feel inferior to the others around them. What about those from North Africa living in parts of Europe? Yeah, you're inferior. You haven't got our background, our culture. And this is Satan trying hard to divide and to cause trouble. Because inferiority generally leads to all sorts of problems. In Britain, amongst all those things I mentioned already, we've also had inferiority based upon your class. Are you a working class or upper class? Did you go to a good school or a rubbish school? If you're working class, you're down, out and under, must stay in your place, whereas if you're an aristocrat or upper class, then you're superior. Happens all over the world. And if Satan can create feelings of inferiority, he can and does cause trouble. And Satan wants you to feel down and condemned and inferior before God. So unworthy, so really so bad, as such a worm, as such a reckless, wretched sinner, that really you're going to keep your distance from God. You're not going to feel very righteous, knowing who you are and what you've done. And if you go to God, therefore, and you know, seek His help, make a request, well, you just feel so unworthy. You are, after all, in Satan's view, and he'll try and get this across to you, such a worm, such a failure, so rightly burdened with, you know, sin and regret for your past mistakes, errors, and so on. You sort of maybe just feel like I've got to crawl to God on my belly. And you've got no sense of righteousness. What Satan does is encourage you to take off your breastplate of righteousness, that feeling of right standing with God. And once you do that, once you feel you're wretched, hopeless, sin-burdened, totally inadequate, hopelessly inferior, hardly worth bothering about, then you just lost your effectiveness. And that's what Satan wants us to be. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. It works in the world, and as far as Satan's concerned, it'll work with people. There's no way he wants you and I to be close to God, talking freely to God, walking boldly with God, because that would make us quite effective. Rather, let's keep you away from God, make you feel so disgusting that you squirm with embarrassment from God and you keep some distance away. Satan would rather you put on a breastplate of unrighteousness. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, Satan would much rather that you and I felt permanently, hopelessly condemned. Because if we're condemned, because we're so unworthy and such wicked sinners, then we're going to, well, just avoid God. I mean, we might have to go before God from time to time and so, you know, beg and bawl and squall and crawl around on our bellies like worms. Maybe God will throw us the odd little favor now and then. He doesn't really have to, because I'm such a worthless, hopeless, useless, sinning piece of junk. And that's what Satan wants. There's no way you can be strong before the Lord with that type of consciousness. But actually, the scripture says, we'll read a few more verses in a moment, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You know, God doesn't condemn Jesus Christ. And if we're in him, then we're not condemned. You know, God has made provision for us to be righteous. The Lord Jesus has made provision for us to be righteous. There is never any need for you and me to feel condemned. At least I would say that in terms of normal day-to-day life. I mean, if you've murdered somebody this week, you know, or robbed a bank, committed adultery 3 or 4 times, well, I recommend you get that sorted out. You know, keep short accounts with God. Run to God when you sin. Don't run from him. But Satan would prefer you not to run to God, but to hang away, to feel guilty and condemned and horrible and useless and a failure and a wreck, and then wander off and get lost in the spiritual desert. But of course, most of us don't, well, make an assumption here, don't engage in some major sins of that sort, but we certainly do slip, i.e. sin, in all manner of ways, and probably far too often. And if Satan can get us, you and me, to focus on our failures, our inadequacies, our sins, if we focus on them and forget what God's done for us, then if we're not careful, we start to feel condemned. We no longer have a sense of righteousness, a right standing with God. And perhaps we feel, I can't go to God now, not this way. I can't ask God for a favor here and expect an answer because I know how unworthy I am. I know what I've done recently. I know how bad I've been. I know how my breastplate of unrighteousness is shining at the moment. And so we stay away. We almost avoid God, or we keep it very formal because we're just so unworthy. There's zero sense of righteousness in us. And that's exactly where Satan wants us to be. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 21. That's not what God set up. God has designed it very differently. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, we did talk maybe a year or two back about what it means to be in Christ or in him. There's scores and scores of scriptures that talk about being in Christ, in him, in whom, in the beloved, and so on. Worth maybe reviewing that if you've forgotten some of the details. But if we are in Christ, then we are a new creation. The old things are gone. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us, you know, Paul, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to him, and has committed to us, I guess Paul and his colleagues, the word of reconciliation. So Paul's talking about what God has been doing for those who are the called is actually reconciling them to the Father. To be reconciled is to be, well, brought back into a good relationship. Been enemies, been separated, felt uncomfortable, and no surprise with what we have been doing, but God's not holding that against us. He's actually made it possible for us to be reconciled, brought back into a close, intimate, friendly, family relationship, reconciled to the Father. And Paul's very grateful he's got that type of ministry of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore, we, him and his colleagues, are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So verse 21 says that, you know, Jesus became sin, or some say sin offering, you know, by his death and shed blood, that we, that's you and me, by the way, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the scriptures are starting to suggest that you and I are the righteousness of God when we're in Christ. So rather than being unworthy, wretched, dirty, disgusting, smelly sinners, the scripture appears to be saying that you and I, at least in God's eyes, are the righteousness of God in Christ. Look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. Paul's going to one of his long, sort of rather complicated discussions about Adam and the first sin and death coming into the world by Adam's sin, and how Christ came as a second Adam to bring, you know, life and so on. So we'll cut into the middle of all that lot. At verse 17, for if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying that Adam sinned and that the consequence passed on to us all, but those of us who receive abundance of grace, that's God's favor and God's strength in the inner man, and those of us who receive the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So God counts us as righteous. It's a gift. It says here in the scripture that you and I have been given the gift of righteousness. God sees you and me as righteous, as upright, as clean and pure in his sight. That's not something we've earned by, you know, gritting our teeth and working hard not to ever think a nasty thought. We should work hard not to think a nasty thought, by the way. But we don't become righteous by our own incredible efforts. So they wouldn't be incredible enough. God has given us a gift of righteousness. You know, we can't earn righteousness. Don't turn there, but if you do take notes, you could refer later to Isaiah 64 and verse 6. Isaiah 64, 6, which talks about how all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. So we're not talking about what you and I earn. We're talking about the fact that it says here that God's given us abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. God sees you as righteous. He sees me as righteous in his sight, as a gift. Now, some Protestants take that and, of course, run off in an entirely wrong direction, more or less saying, well, in that case we can sin and ignore the laws of God because we're righteous. Well, no, no and no. Look at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 of Romans. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Or the King James might say, God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? The fact that God sees us as righteous, as his gift, doesn't mean we suddenly are free to go off sinning. That's just, you know, stupidity. But God sees you as righteous. That's a gift. It's not based on your performance over the past 24 hours or the past week. But then let's not abuse God's grace toward us and his gifts. So let's be grateful for them and be aware that in God's sight, you and I are righteous by the gift he's given us. We're not unworthy, horrible, useless, stinking, smelly, vile, horrible sinners who cannot come within 10 billion miles of God in prayer. We are righteous in God's sight. You know, Jesus made sin for us that we might be the righteousness of God in him. Now, notice also in this verse, verse 17, chapter 5, it says that we shall reign in life. The Amplified translation says reign as kings in life. you know, a man or a woman, and I guess you're one of those, who knows that they are right with God, in right standing with God, can reign in life, can dominate in life, can lead in life, because they know they're not inferior. They're sons and daughters of the living God. They're in right standing with the great God. They can reign in life. There's no way that Satan wants that to happen. Satan does not want you to see yourself as righteous. He wants you to take off any breastplate of righteousness and rather feel very inferior, very unworthy. He wants you to crawl away opposite direction to God because of your unworthiness. Then you're useless to God. But rather, God's given you and me the gift of righteousness. Look at James 5 and verse 16. James chapter 5 and verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Notice, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then we all say, well, that's a pity, because I'm not a righteous man. So I don't think I know any, or righteous women for that matter, and therefore none of us can actually avail much because we're all unrighteous and unworthy and poor and miserable and all the rest of it. Now, of course, that's precisely not the point that James is trying to make. The point is, we just read there in a couple of places, and there's a lot more, that you and I, in God's eyes, are declared righteous. So you and I actually are righteous, and therefore our effective fervent prayers do avail much. But carrying on, James gives us an illustration, verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. And he was, if you know the story of Elijah. You know, sometimes he was on a high, up in the hilltops, and sometimes he was down in the valleys, depressed. Oh, woe is me. I'm going to wander off and die somewhere. Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. And James is making that point so that we realize that we can be like Elijah. We can be a righteous man whose prayers avail much, because actually Elijah was just like you and me. And it says he prayed earnestly, it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And you're just like Elijah. I'm just like Elijah. We have our up days, we have our down days, some good moments, and some which aren't as good. We're just ordinary Christians, I guess. But we're also, in God's eyes, righteous. And our prayers avail much. You cannot go to God and say, I wish I could pray, and my prayers avail much, but I know I'm not righteous. God be saying, hold on a second, I thought I gave you the gift of righteousness. I thought that my son became sin, or a sin offering, that you might become the righteousness of God in him. What's this business about you not righteous? And of course that means we've taken off the breastplate. If you wanted a definition of righteousness that applies to this topic I want in a moment, I would say that this would be my definition. Righteousness is the ability and right to stand in the presence of God without a sense of guilt or condemnation or inferiority, as if sin had never existed. That's paraphrasing, but I think that pretty much covers it. Righteousness is the ability and the right to stand in the presence of God without a sense of guilt or condemnation or inferiority, as if sin had never existed. And there's no way we could ever earn that. And we need to straighten out our thinking in this area. You know, Satan wants us to be ineffective. I think we understand that. He wants us to be useless in God's army. You would know that. He wants us to think poor, downtrodden, inferior, anxious about my relationship with God, feeling guilty, perhaps of committing unpardonable sin, perhaps I'm going to die forever. I'm condemned. You know, God's a distant stranger. That's what Satan wants us to think. have a consciousness of unworthiness and unrighteousness. And to have a right mind in this area requires that we renew our minds according to the truth. Look at Proverbs 4, verses 20 to 23. That's why the truth is so important. You know, the belt of truth. If we don't get the word of God in our minds and renew our thinking, then we end up all over the shop. Proverbs chapter 4. And beginning of verse 20. We're talking about the need here to renew our minds. I think we covered that last week in Romans 12:2. You know, don't be conformed to this world or its ways, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we do that by finding out the truth and then letting it sort of, you know, enter our minds and become part of us. Picking up a similar thought here in verse 20 of Proverbs 4. My son, you can see this as, you know, David speaking to Solomon, or perhaps God speaking to us. My son, give attention to my words. So that's God saying to us, pay attention to the scriptures, to the words of truth. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. So this could be God saying to us, you know, get my word. Get it deep inside you. It's going to be life and health to you. Don't let this word escape from your eyes. Keep it there. Verse 23, keep your heart, or I think guard your heart, King James might say, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. You know, you and I have got to guard our hearts. Satan's battle is for the heart, for the mind. You know, Satan will try pretty hard, and I guess it isn't necessarily all that hard for some of us, to get us to focus on our, you know, failures, our inadequacies, our sins, and we dwell on them and think on them and ponder them and go over them again and again and again, and they start to grow in our eyes, and we end up feeling very condemned, very guilty, very sinful, very inferior, very unworthy, very uncomfortable. And we've lost our consciousness of righteousness, that we can, you know, reign as kings in life. And now we feel unworthy worms. And Satan's got you just where he wanted you, staying well clear of God. But the breastplate of righteousness means that we understand that God has declared me righteous in his sight as a gift. Doesn't mean I can go out sinning. But in God's eyes, he sees me as righteous, and wow, that means I can go right up to God, because I can stand in his presence as if without sin. No guilt, no condemnation. Wow, what a privilege. Look at Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet in his case without sin. That being the case, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So verse 16 says that you and I can come boldly to the throne of grace. But the thing is, if you feel you're useless, inferior, a worm, a dirty sinner, horrible, smelly, and disgusting in God's sight, come boldly to the throne of grace. That's hard. But on the other hand, if you are grateful for the gift of righteousness, and you understand that in God's eyes he sees you as righteous, then actually that's a lot easier to come boldly before God, because you know that he sees you as righteous. you can be far more confident. And of course, it's not in our own righteousness, so that would not be terribly useful, but God's gift. The Amplified Translation says, "Let us then fearlessly and confidently and boldly draw near to the throne of grace, and ends, and find grace to help in good time for every need, appropriate help and well-timed help coming just when we need it." But the first part, you know, let us then fearlessly and confidently and boldly come right up to the throne of grace. Well, how can you do that? Because if you have on your breastplate of righteousness and you recognize that God declares us as righteous, then you can have that confidence. If, on the other hand, you take off that breastplate and all you see is your sins and all the disgusting things that you and I have done in the past, and how ineffective and inferior and horrible and disgusting and weak we are, coming boldly to God? Hardly. Be the old head down, beating of the chest, "Oh, woe is me, I am a sinner," and then try and humbly crawl forward. Well, that's the way that religious people would see it, but the Bible says, verse 16 here, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace." Look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 to 23. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 19 through 23. "Therefore, brethren," here we go again, "having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." So we often read this passage at Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, our favorite day in the year. But we're not declared righteous because of our great efforts. We just could not do that. If it was up to us to be righteous in God's sight by our efforts, I think there wouldn't be too many of us entering boldly into God's presence, would there? I think roughly nil. But rather than that, it says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience," there's just no consciousness of sin any longer, "our bodies washed with pure water, and let us hold fast the confession of our faith, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." So we have this boldness because when we come to God, we're not conscious of our sins and all the bad things we've done and all the regrets we've got and just how lofty is God and how low down and disgusting are we. You couldn't come boldly to God, you know, confidently and fearlessly with that attitude. And of course, it's precisely that attitude that Satan wants. Just like so many, you know, churches. I mean, I grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and that's a great church for teaching you to feel guilty. You know, all day long you feel guilty. Everything you do is brings guilt in some form or another. Endlessly going to confession, you know, having to do penance and so on. Many times, you know, I'd go to sleep at night and think, "Well, if I die tonight, I'm going to wake up in hellfire." I was only 8 or 9 at the time. So in terms of, you know, feeling guilt professionally, I've been there. And that's just one of many churches that instills this feeling of inferiority and disgust and sin and guilt. And they focus on all of that. Now, obviously, we should not sin. And Paul says that in plenty of places. And you and I are not to sin. But we will slip and fall, sometimes foolishly, sometimes perhaps a bit too deliberately for comfort. But we've been given the gift of righteousness and can always come boldly before God. The Amplified Translation of verse 19 here says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have full freedom and confidence to enter into the Holy of Holies in the blood of Jesus," so that means that you and I can have complete, total freedom to walk right up to God the Father in heaven in the most holy place, right into his presence. and we don't crawl in beating our breasts. We walk up as the righteousness of God in Christ, conscious of our righteousness in God's sight, bold, assured, and of course, in case you missed it, also respectful and very super duper courteous, because it's not actually our righteousness. But we put the breastplate on and God sees the righteousness of Christ or God in us. Not our own righteousness, because that's pretty useless. And we haven't got to worry about that. We've got the righteousness of God in Christ as our breastplate. Look at Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Remember, Satan does not want us frequenting the Holy of Holies. He wants us way, way off, feeling sad and forlorn and unloved and unworthy. And sometimes we're so pathetic, we quite enjoy that ourselves, having a pity party. But God would rather that we are conscious of the righteousness he's given to us and come boldly to him. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So here's a man or woman who is just bold. God's my helper. Well, you couldn't say that if you felt unworthy and inferior and very distant from God, and he might not notice me, and he's probably too busy, and I'm not so important, and moan, grumble, whinge. If we carry around a sort of a guilt conscience, just feeling so unworthy all the time, we'll probably feel that God won't help us. He might help other people, but not me. I'm so unworthy. I've done, you know, such and such, and we've all done such and such. You know, a righteous conscience will take us into the presence of God. A sin consciousness, a guilt consciousness, will drive us from God. And will probably cause major doubts in our minds about his willingness to help us. Why would God help me? I'm so unworthy. I'm so disgusting. Such a sinner. So awful. You know, religion's always magnifying man's unworthiness. You know, we're all nothing in God's eyes. We're in the muck and the dirt. You know, I've been there, you know, Roman Catholic Church. But that's not the picture that God paints. God loves us. We're precious in his sight, special treasure, extremely valuable to him. Look at Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. Romans chapter 8. And verses 31 to 39. So religion's always just trying to sort of press man down into the dirt. It's this false humility. Humility is not about how useless we are. It's about how great God is by comparison. Focus on God's greatness, not our unworthiness. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, sounds pretty good. Who can be against us? And he is for us, by the way. He's for us. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You know, God loves men and women, the human race. Even though eventually we'll enter the lake of fire, God still loves. But you and I are his sons and daughters. We're a special treasure to God. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Well, Satan. But it's Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, that's these demonic hierarchy, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We must never let Satan or religion cause us to take off the breastplate of righteousness and wallow in inferiority and depression and defeat. God has great plans for us. He sees us as righteous. We should see ourselves that way too. If we allow ourselves to come under condemnation, heads droop, our sins and failures, then we've taken off the breastplate of righteousness. We could dwell in the past, but we shouldn't. Paul didn't. Look at Philippians 3, verses 7 to 14. Satan would like us to go over and over and over and over again, keeping it fresh in our minds, all the junk we've got behind us. And that will make us feel guilty and unworthy and very conscious of our past and our problems and our sins and all the rest of it. That's Satan's idea. And a lot of churches, of course, would probably keep you there as well, endlessly going over and over your sins. But that's not God's way. He's given us the gift of righteousness, that in his eyes we have right standing with him. And so Paul, who got a few things he could have looked back on with much regret, didn't. Philippians 3, and picking up in verse 7. But what things were gained to me in his previous life as a Jewish rabbi, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish. At this point we interject the word chicken. That I may gain Christ. That's an in-joke, by the way. And be found in him. Notice verse 9. Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, Judaism, but that which is through faith of Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. Not what you and I earn. We must live right. Must not sin, but the righteousness we receive is by faith. Verse 10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not the resurrection of the dead. This is plenty are going to stay dead, but some will be resurrected from the dead, which is, of course, the first resurrection of the saints. Verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. And Paul had got some things like murder of the brethren behind him. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's gigantic sentences, but he didn't dwell in the past. He had been involved in the arrest, imprisonment, and probable murder of many saints. But that's in the past, dealt with, washed away. Paul is now declared righteous in God's sight, irrespective of what he did in the past. When we sin, and by the way, you will, the first thing Satan will do is try to bring guilt upon us, condemnation, all that feeling of inferiority. Try to get us to move away from God and shun him. You lose confidence in our prayer. How can God answer my prayers? I've sinned again. Oh, dear me. And it's at that time we have to keep our sense of righteousness in place. Remember the breastplate of righteousness. It protects us from getting down and downhearted and depressed. Look at Isaiah 32, verses 16 and 17. The breastplate of righteousness is there for practical day-to-day living benefits. The truth protects us. The best antidote to deception, the truth. The breastplate of righteousness protects us from getting gloomy and depressed, guilt-ridden, and for all those reasons, ineffective, shunning God, feeling hopeless. That's exactly where Satan would have us be. But righteousness, that makes us feel a lot better. Look at Isaiah 32, And beginning in verse 16, this is talking of the world to come, but we can see, I think, the principle, because it will work as well today as it will in the world tomorrow. But picking up in verse 16, then, talking of this time to come, then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Let's just read one more verse. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. Talking of the world tomorrow when Jesus returns and so on. But notice, verse 17. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And that applies today in an individual's life. The work of righteousness in your life will be peace. The effect of righteousness in my life will be quietness and assurance forever. Because if you know you're in right standing with God, well, that brings peace and quietness and assurance. Not guilt and fear and anxiety and depression. The Amplified Translation says, the effect of righteousness will be peace, internal and external, and the result of righteousness will be quietness and confident trust forever. God wants us to have that breastplate of righteousness and that consciousness of being right, having right standing with Him, so that we're free to walk up to Him boldly, but obviously respectfully. Last scripture, let's look at Proverbs 28, verse 1. Proverbs 28 and verse 1, final scripture. There's probably about 500 scriptures on righteousness I've not read, at least. But this is the part I wanted to focus on. Proverbs 28 and verse 1. The wicked flee when no one pursues. That's called paranoia. But the righteous are bold as a lion. The righteous are bold as a lion. If you feel righteous, or you have that consciousness of being righteous, you're righteous before God, not because you've somehow managed to overcome every sin after 115 years of life, but because you recognize that, well, God's given you that gift of righteousness. And His sight, you're righteous. I understand that and I accept that. I'm happy to have that. And I'm going to try and live right in any way. And I want to find out God's ways and live them better. But wow, even right at this moment, God's given me the gift of righteousness in His sight. I can reign as a king. Or it says here, I can be bold as a lion. And we can. We can be bold coming before God, as we saw several places in Hebrews. We can be bold against Satan and his minions. We can indeed reign as kings in life. We're not on the run from the devil. We do as James said, we resist the devil in our boldness and he runs from us. But of course, equally, to be really bold, we do need to know what the Word of God says, to know the truth, to have on that belt of truth, which will also tell us that we are the righteousness of God in Christ. And then that's two parts of the armor, both of which working together should really help us in seeing off the devil from our lives and walking through this life, reigning as a king, enjoying that boldness that comes from having a very good relationship with our Father in heaven. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.